Well, I'd like to draw your attention to the passage that we read together in Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 9, and particularly verse 24. But for the context, perhaps, we'll read 23 and 24, considering particularly the verse 24. But it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." These are words that really represent a call to the church in the people at the time of Jeremiah's day, in light of the coming judgment that the previous verses have spoken of, which of course we know to be the captivity of the people in Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem, thereabouts in 587 BC, something like 600 years before the birth of our Saviour. And Jeremiah was called to minister something of the message of that judgment that was to come upon the people. But he delivers, and the Lord delivers through him, of course, this call that we have in the words of our text, to come away, to come from all those things that had led to their judgment, those things in verse 23, the wisdom, the might and the power and the riches of this world, to turn from all that and to turn back to him, and to lift our hearts and to lift our eyes heavenward above all these things round and about us in the world around us, and to lift up our eyes unto God. Let him that glorieth, he says, glory in this. And we see that in many ways this is a mark of the true believer. It's a call to the church, but this is in many ways a particular mark of a true believer to glory in the Lord. Now, there are many marks of a Christian and of a believer, of course, and there are marks that set a believer apart from other people in the world round and about. There's a holiness in their life. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named amongst you as becometh saints, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. There is that meeting together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, even as the day approaches. There's that love for the word of God, that love for the house of God, the people of God. There's prayer. There's a life that's devoted in service. There are many other features. No matter really what particular denomination a person might belong to, we know that There are many denominations that have gone astray in the things and the doctrines of the faith, but nevertheless, there are still some, even in those denominations, true believers. We would not really counsel them to stay in those same denominations, but nevertheless, there are still some, regardless of what background we hold to, Presbyterian, Baptist, United Reformed, Methodist, whatever they might be, there are still certain marks that really belong to each and every one of the Lord's people. And this perhaps is one of them, one of the clearest, one of the strongest features, that we glory in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in the things of this world. We glory in the Lord. And glorying in the Lord may really involve various things. There are one or two places in the scriptures where glorying really seems to have reference to the way that we speak, the way that we seek to tell out what we talk about, to do with the mouth and the lips. In Psalm 30, you probably know this well-known verse at the end of the psalm. The psalmist says, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee." We can't really understand that in any other sense than the tongue, than the mouth, speaking forth that glory, that praise to the Lord. But it doesn't necessarily have to be words. We can speak forth, we can tell forth, even by the manner of our lives. Remember, of course, our Saviour spoke, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our very lifestyle, our very manner of conversation with others should show forth something of that glorying in the Lord, that sense that we have in love and devotion to him. But it essentially, for the Christian, though, has something deeper, doesn't it? It's not simply that of the mouth, what we talk about, what we speak of, but it's a thing of the heart, isn't it? What we glory in the heart. The Apostle Paul, you remember, giving something of his own testimony in Philippians 3, spoke about having no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. You see, in Philippians 3 verse 3, he speaks of, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." Glory. Speak of, talk of, manifest in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. So that's where his confidence was, not in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians, he speaks of that boasting in the cross. "God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." But that's where his confidence was, you see, our trust. What is our sense of security in? What do we look to as that to help to give us the wherewithal that we need in life and for eternity? Of course, it's a confidence, that quiet rest in the heart that comes forth in what we say. But then glorying also might be considered in terms of the honour that we give to someone or to something, that we ascribe worth and worthiness to a person and to a thing. And of course, in this sense, it's that giving of honour to God himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just refer you to one other example of that in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 31, I think it is. It speaks of Christ's miracles, many mighty works that he did, it says at the end of the verse that the multitudes, the people, glorified the God of Israel. When they saw the wonders, the miracles, the healings that the Saviour did, they glorified God himself. And they saw that Christ was the Son of God. They recognized that he was of God, sent by God. He had power from God and gave that honour, ascribed that honour to God. So it says there in Matthew 15:31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. So some aspects of what this glorying really involves in our text. There can be, of course, a vain glorying, can't there? That vain boasting over the things of the world. But this is true glorying in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just very simply, in the time that we have, from the words of our text, I'll just bring to you perhaps two or three aspects that come to us from these words. And the first thing really we notice is that there's a single-mindedness, that there's a singleness of purpose and thought and aim, isn't there, behind such a one. When we read, let him that glorieth glory in this, it's as though that there's something exclusive, that there's something singular, particular about this glorying that's set apart from all others. It almost really speaks to us of a renouncing, really, doesn't it? A renouncing of all others and of all other types of glorying. And how prone we are, when we think of verse 23, those are the things really that the Lord speaks to us of here. The wisdom of this world. And how worthless, really, isn't it? The wisdom is of this world. Of course, there is a value to learning, education, of course. We don't deride those, but there's no confidence in those things, are there? When we think of the way that the apostle in Corinthians tells us that the wisdom of this world and the princes of this world come to naught. What does all the wisdom of this world mount up to? When at the end, ultimately, we see it fails, it fades away. And it can do us no lasting good, can it? And it's a marvel, really, when you think of someone like the Apostle Peter. You think of his life as a fisherman, and it was told, wasn't it, in the Gospels how that he was an unlearned and an ignorant man. And ignorant doesn't, as we understand it today, it means that he wasn't taught by the schools and the colleges and the scribes, those people in his day. He was a simple fisherman. He had no learning, no wisdom to speak of this world, did he? And yet he was chosen by the Lord. And read the messages and the sermons That he was brought to deliver on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't a learned man, but you read the message that he delivered, and you cannot fail to see that he was taught. He was taught of the Spirit, wasn't he? He was taught of God, and he was able to learn from all that the Lord and the Scriptures really had taught him, even though he knew nothing of the wisdom of this world. And then our text speaks of the mighty man. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. And you know, I think there's a subtle deceptiveness, really, isn't there, to man's abilities and strength. And all that we see in ourselves of being able to accomplish, there's a subtle deceptiveness to it, isn't there? In the sense that seemingly we're strong, seemingly we're able to do so many things, but it leads to self-worth, doesn't it? That we glory in ourselves and in all that man is able to do and to accomplish. Is this, we needed no other. We need no God. We need no teaching of the Scriptures. We're quite able to work things out for ourselves. We're quite capable. Man's might. How we can glory in those things, but in the end, when we compare it to the might and the majesty and the power and the splendor of God, it's nothing, is it? Who are we? God made the heavens. God created all things by the word of his mouth, and there's no power, there's no strength that can compare with God. But creatures, aren't we? Before him, and then our text says, or here in verse 23, let not the rich man glory in his riches. How vain the riches of this world are, aren't they? They can really ultimately bring no good ultimately to our lives, to our souls. So many seek after wealth, property, riches, and the status that comes from it. We put so much of our lives and sense of safety and security and riches that if we, you know, having riches and wealth, you know, we're set up for life. There's no harm can come to us, and yet riches can't help us when we're sick. It can't help us when we're bereaved, can't help us when we're lonely, and when we need comfort. And, you know, those three things, the wisdom, the might, and the riches of this world, that trilogy of three things, compare it to the trilogy in the verse after it, in verse 24, when the Lord says he exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. That's the trilogy, isn't it, that we ought to lay hold of and keep in our minds. That's what does us ultimately the good that we need in our souls. It's a verb in Proverbs 11 that says, riches profit not in the day of death, but righteousness delivereth from death. And that's what we need to glory in. These things that the Lord tells us he delights in, and to glory in this. So that single-mindedness of heart and purpose, you know, it's in the law, wasn't it? Thou shalt have none other gods beside me. Our Saviour said, doesn't he, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. It's in the law, basic, that there should be a single-minded unity of our hearts in our love for the Lord. David, the psalmist, gave us an example, didn't he? Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Just that one thing that he was set on in his heart and soul, that I might forget the words now. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You see, his heart was set in that way. And our Saviour commended Mary, didn't he? Mary sat at the Saviour's feet, listening to his words, drinking in all that he had to say and to minister to her. And the Saviour commended her. Mary hath chosen that good thing, that one thing, which shall not be taken away from her. And our Saviour himself tells us, doesn't he, that no man can serve two masters. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon. There is that single-mindedness of heart and purpose that the Lord here exhorts us to, and at the same time the renouncing of all else, and all that might draw us away and lead us away from him, and delighting and glorying in him. We see also how that there is a growing in knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Just the second part of our text. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. The glorying is not in so much in the understanding and knowing. The glorying is in the Lord, that I am the Lord. But that glorying is supported by the fact that he does understand and know those things about him, about the Lord, which causes him so to glory in him. But we can never come to the point, can we, where we can say we know God in his fullness and in his entirety, that we understand all the ways of God. We know in a measure, we understand in part, but there's a growing, isn't there, as we come to know more of him, more of these, the kindness and the judgment and righteousness that he exercises and makes known to us. We grow. There's that growth in a Christian life that desires to know more, desires to learn more of him and his ways and his dealings with us. How precious really it is, isn't it, when we think of the way here that the Lord brings this message to the people through Jeremiah, just at this time when judgment was impending and looming in just perhaps a few years to come. And he gives them this timely exhortation. Judgment was coming, but yet the Lord says, still turn away from the wisdom, riches, and the might that you're glorying in. Turn away now, even now, when judgment is impending and looming, and glory in me. You see, he gives a hope, doesn't he? He gives that sense of comfort, even in the midst of really coming death and destruction, when Jerusalem was to be laid in ruins. And it's a wonderful thought that the Lord here seems to be comforting his people in the sense that it would not be a full and total destruction of the people. Even Jeremiah himself was able to comfort the Lord's people in this way. In Jeremiah chapter 30, in verse 11, he says, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So it's a remarkable thought, really, isn't it? Jeremiah's giving them here. He's prophesying of destruction. He's prophesying of judgment. He's prophesying of a captivity to be taken into Babylon and their homes desecrated. But yet he says, the Lord will not make a full, a total end. You see, he promises even then a return, which is why he exhorts them and comforts them. Turn from your vain glorying and turn back to himself. Glory in the Lord. But he says here in this verse, "I am with thee," you see, doesn't he? He doesn't say judgment will be averted. It's almost as though he says judgment is now inescapable. It's gone so far that the judgment is certain. But the Lord says, "I will be with thee. Continue not to look to vain things, but continue to look to me, for it's the Lord that will bring you through. It was the Lord that will bear us up, even in the midst of that judgment. There in captivity in Babylon, you could hardly think of a worse place, can't you? So far away from home, Jerusalem in ruins, and yet this people survived. They were kept, they were preserved, weren't they? And remarkably brought back after 70 years, wasn't it? 70 years in captivity, and the Lord brought them back, but he says, "I am with thee." And we have a wonderful promise for ourselves, don't we? That the Saviour promises to be with us in all our trials, in all our struggles, in all our difficulties in life. You see, and he calls us to look to him, and to come back to him, and to trust him, to have confidence in him, and to rest in him. We can see it really back in Jeremiah 9 when this word of judgment is said to come upon the people. He says in verse 15, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink." It's quite frightening words, really, aren't they? To feed you with wormwood and to give you the water of gall to drink. We don't really know exactly what these things are, but wormwood seems to be something that's bitter. A bitter herb. And gall is bitter. It's like vinegar. You know, our Saviour, if you remember, at one point on the cross was given a mixture of vinegar and gall to drink on the cross. It was a kind of narcotic, But it's bitter. Can you drink vinegar? Think of the anguish in the spirit, in the soul, having to drink a cup of gall, having to feed on something as bitter as wormwood. It's fearful, really, but you see, really, it's portraying for us something of the sufferings of our Saviour. We've already mentioned the fact that he was given that mixture of vinegar and gall on the cross. But you see, it speaks of the bitterness of his own sufferings. There can't have been anything more painful than the cross that our Saviour endured. The cruel nails, the piercing thorns on his brow. But think of the reviling. Think of the scorn and the derision of people. Even when he was on the cross, there was no sympathy. He was utterly rejected, wasn't he? Hated and rejected of men. But he knew that anguish of spirit as well, didn't he? The bodily pain. But he knew the sorrow of heart, the grief that filled his heart when he faced all the opposition, the enmity of men. Did our Saviour enjoy it? Well, no. He didn't enjoy it when people were opposing him, when people were against him and seeking to trip him up and to tempt him. He didn't enjoy it, did he? It was a sorrow to him, a grief to him. All through his life, he grieved at the opposition and the hatred of the people. Even worse, in that sense, on the cross, wasn't it? Well, ultimately, he paid that price. But you see, the point really I'm trying to make is that, you know, our Saviour, you see, suffered in our place. It was our sufferings that he took upon himself. The Lord says here, he will be with his people in captivity, in their judgment, in the midst of their sorrow and grief. Our Saviour shows it, you see, doesn't he? There on the cross, that he takes our sufferings upon him. And he bears with us in our sorrows and griefs. That work on the cross was special. It was the suffering that alone could bring forgiveness and pardon and cleansing for us in our souls. And he takes that suffering from us so that, thankfully, by faith in him, we're spared from that wrath, that anger, that judgment upon sin. But yet it shows our Saviour's presence, doesn't it? In our sufferings, he cares for us. And like as he was tempted, he is able to succor us, those who also are tempted. Well, you see, we have a friend. We have one who we can go to. Wisdom of this world, the riches of this world, and all the strength and power of man can't help us. Ultimately, can it? In these things, only the Saviour, only the Lord himself, who has this loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. So growing, you see, we're growing in knowledge. And understanding of the things of the Lord. And we see, really, there's a wonderful little verse. I'm sure you know it. But in Psalm 87, do you remember those words? Again, right at the end of the psalm, the psalmist speaks of his springs, his comforts, all the joys of his heart. He says, all my springs are in thee. You see? I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness. The psalmist saw that all the strength he needed, or all the help he needed, the springs of his comfort, refreshing him, helping him, enabling him, were from God, were in him. You see, and that's what we have in the scriptures. That was what we have in our Saviour. One that we can go back to time and again. When we're despondent, when we're discouraged, when we're struggling with life and adversity and trials, troubles, you see, time and again we come back to the scriptures and we can receive that strength, that living comfort from the Word of God, that alone is a lasting source of encouragement to us and bears us up. Takes us on, brings us through. But you see, it leads us to a deeper knowledge of him, doesn't it? Leads us to a greater glorying then in him and in his goodness to us and his kindness to us in our Saviour. And in Psalm 66, I'll just give you one other verse perhaps here from the Psalms. I came across this verse a while ago, but it struck me in Psalm 66 verse 9. It speaks of the Lord holding us in life. It says, O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved, which holdeth our soul in life. It means more, really, does it? It means more than just keeping us alive. It doesn't mean that he simply gives us life in that sense that we can continue to live. But it speaks of a security, doesn't it? It speaks of holiness, somewhere safe, in a refuge, in life, that's spared and kept from all the pitfalls, from all the snares, from all the temptations that might lure us away, that might have power to drag us down and to destroy us. But the Lord upholds us, keeps us, preserves us, you see. That's the precious sense of it. A few verses before that in that psalm, in verse 6, we read that reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. It says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. There did we rejoice in him. Glorying again, isn't it? Glorying in him there. The people, as they were brought to cross the Red Sea out of Egypt into the Promised Land, ultimately. But you know, it struck me that you know that's a picture really of Christ, isn't it? And the work of Christ. Think of it. He holds our soul in life. Think of the cross. And there our Saviour holds back the waters of God's wrath upon his people. There he's able to make a way through that Red Sea of God's wrath against sin. And enables the Lord's people, that's faith, you see, isn't it, to venture forth and to cross the sea, knowing that those waves, trusting in Christ, cannot overflow and fall upon us and drown us. We might think of those floods. It says there they went through the flood on foot. Think of think of life, crossing that Red Sea, trusting in faith in Christ to bring us safely over at the end of our lives, to meet with God and to come into his presence, and think of that flood, that water, the mass, the multitude of all our sins that could so easily overwhelm us. But in faith, you see, we're given courage that we can go across that sea and we can meet God. We can stand before God and in his sight and in his holy presence, knowing in Christ that we are forgiven. We are kept clean, we're kept whole, we're kept pure in heart because of the precious blood that cleanses and keeps us cleansed, you see. That's the precious thought, isn't it? He holds us. He holds us in life with all the dangers round and about and even in our own hearts, and brings us safely through. He's the springs, you see, he's the beginning of all our comfort, the source of all our strength. But he's the end. He's the end of all our comforts too, because he brings us through, carries us through, bears us through, and brings us ultimately into that final place where he alone is the glory then, isn't he? In the glory itself, growing. A Christian grows in his knowledge and understanding of the Lord. And then just finally, just look at those, what I've called the threefold graces of the gospel that the Lord speaks of. We've already referred to at the end of our text. I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It seems to perhaps almost encapsulate the whole gospel, doesn't it? In those three graces, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Of course, there are a multitude of aspects to the gospel. Not just these three, but they seem to encapsulate in this way, threefold way, the loving kindness, you see, of the Lord, that love is the motive behind it all. Love is the moving force and the moving power behind the gospel. Love is that one thing which kept Christ on the cross. It's that one thing that he possessed above everything else that held him to his sufferings, the love for his people, the love that he would not give up, he would not forsake, he would not abandon, he would not let sin destroy them, but he would bear the judgment, the penalty of that sin on their behalf. Love, you see, it fills the whole. And it's the end to bring us to a knowledge of that love and to be with him. It's nothing self, is it? It's nothing of us, nothing of man, the pure love and grace and mercy of God towards us. But it's a covenant love. You see, it's that which the Lord has covenanted and promised, sealed with his blood, and therefore it cannot be taken away. You see, once you know that love of God in the heart, can never be taken away from us. It will remain with his people forever. But you see, there's judgment as well, and just very briefly, you know, loving kindness without judgment would be would be indifference, really, wouldn't it? It's an evil, really, isn't it? It's iniquity. When you think of love without any correction, without any instruction, allowing someone to go on in their wicked ways, to go on in their, you know, in that which is evil and wrong. Justice is part of love, isn't it? You love somebody, you want them to walk right, you will seek to correct them if they go astray. You won't allow them and simply love them and allow them to go on. You see, God's love is a holy love. It's just and it's true. And therefore he speaks here of judgment, because that sin must be punished, or that guilt, that shame must be suffered in terms of the judgment due to it. But you see, he takes it upon himself, and this is a judgment that he comes forth, you see, on behalf of his people, to win for us a judgment of mercy, bearing our sins, that mercy might be given to us and pardon for that sin. It's a judgment exercise on behalf of his people to deliver them from all that would destroy them. And of course, judgment, righteousness, is that gift, isn't it? That comes when we trust in the Saviour. We have that gift, Christ's own righteousness given and laid upon us to cover us as a garment, not ours, but one that's borrowed, one that's given as a gift, a free gift. In the kindness and in the grace of God. But the remarkable thing is here, that the Saviour says, in these things I delight. You see, the Lord delights in these things, but he delights to make them known. He delights to manifest them to his people, to us. You see, he wants us, he delights to show us loving kindness. He delights to show us his judgment and his righteousness for us, on our behalf. And the believer likewise cherishes, you see, cherishes and treasures these graces that have been known to them in their hearts, seek to live them, seek to manifest them themselves, that we also might be at one in glorying in the Lord and in glorying in these things, just as the Lord delights to make them known. We return that glorying in him, being thankful for all that he's made known to us. So even that understanding and that knowing of him, you say, it is nothing of ourselves. It's because of his grace that he's brought us to know and understand his loving kindness and his judgment and his righteousness in the gospel. Everything that we owe to the Lord himself. May the Lord help us as his people to show something of these marks of a true believer, that single-mindedness in our souls to love him. That growing in grace, ever seeking to learn of him, more of him, and this delighting, this cherishing in the graces of the gospel that we've thought of together in the time that we've had available. May the Lord bless his word to us and help us to take these things in to the glory of his name. Amen.